Welcome to Defining Moments, a program in which we get to know prominent people personally as they share the significant events, insights, relationships, and values of their lives. Defining Moments is brought to you on Christian Talk 660 by American Leprosy Missions, an international Christian ministry headquartered in Greenville, South Carolina. Defining Moments aims to build up the body of Christ by making its leaders better known to all of us. And now, here's your host for Defining Moments, Bob Smith.
Thank you for joining us for Defining Moments. Today we'll get to know Reverend Richard Gibbons, senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, in the northwest corner of the state, what South Carolinians call the Upstate. Pastor Gibbons was called to First Presbyterian in September 2007 from his native Scotland. Richard, thank you very much for sharing your life with us today. We're anxious to hear about it, and we really appreciate your time.
Bob, thank you for the warm welcome and the invitation to be with you.
Thanks. Defining Moments is about your life, of course, but first, tell us a bit about First Presbyterian Church.
The first thing you realize about First Presbyterian is the sheer size of the place. We have a church membership of 3,700. We have 46 members of staff full-time. And we have something in the region of 65 to 70 committees. And so the scale is the thing that impresses you most when you enter into the building and get to know the place a little.
All right. It's a wonderful church, and it's very important in this community. It has been for many years. Perhaps you'll tell us a bit more about it later.
Glad to.
For the next hour, we'll imagine that you've been given a fully paid sabbatical for as long as it takes to write your autobiography. You'll be alone in a beautiful, comfortable, but very remote mountain cabin that we call Scribbler's Den. It has a great cook and a housekeeper, but no TV, no telephone, no internet, email, just a word processing computer with dictation software and a printer and plenty of pens and paper. Perhaps you'll enjoy a little solitude after a busy year.
That would be a treat.
To help you organize your memories, we'll ask you to recall the defining moments of your life, those events, insights, people, decisions, mistakes that have shaped you and changed your direction, that have helped you, attracted you, and most affected others. But for your spare time, you'll want to take some favorite books and music and other recordings, and we'll want to know what those are. Last, you can have two visitors from the past. We'll want to know who you'll choose and what you'll talk to them about. It sound like fun?
I'm looking forward to it.
Okay. Your first defining moment is common to all of us, your birth. Tell us when, where, your parents, grandparents, anything unusual about it.
I was born in May 1960 in Hamilton in Scotland. My father worked in construction at that time, and I am in the middle of five children.
Five. Tell us about those others.
I have an older brother and an older sister, and a younger brother and a younger sister. And two of them now live in Australia.
So you're a long way from your family.
Yeah.
Many Americans aren't very strong on Scottish geography. Just where is Hamilton? Is it a large city?
Hamilton belongs to the Central Belt in Scotland, which is the largest area of population. And it's about 10 to 15 miles east to southeast of Glasgow, which is Scotland's largest city.
Okay. How far then is it to Edinburgh?
Edinburgh is about 50 miles away.
Okay, not very far. Tell us about your earliest memory or your favorite early memory.
I think attending school at age five was a big thing, and that sticks out in my mind quite clearly.
Was that unusual to start at age five there?
No, the Scottish education system is that children start school age five and continue at primary school till age 12, and then you move up to what we call senior secondary school.
Oh. So it's not called kindergarten, as we call it here.
It's not.
Primary school. Do you remember your favorite activities or favorite subjects then?
I enjoyed my teachers and I enjoyed my friends. I sang in the primary school choir, and my favorite subjects were probably English and history at that stage.
Oh, okay. Are you still a singer?
I do enjoy singing. I get a chance every Sunday to sing as much as I like, and that's a good part of the job.
Right. Do you have any favorite books or TV programs that you remember from your childhood?
When I was growing up, we didn't have many books around the house, but I do remember lots of American TV programs. And some of the big ones that come to mind are Batman, Bonanza, The Man from U.N.C.L.E. Those were all the favorites when I was growing up in the mid-1960s.
Oh, right. They were favorites over here, too, as well. What about sports?
I did a little judo and enjoyed swimming as well.
Do you still do those things?
I don't. I think I would like to, but finding time, like everyone, is a problem.
Right. A Scribbler's Den has a player for every kind of audio or video recording. It even has an 8-track player. So you can take a few recordings with you. You can take music, recorded voice, or video. If you could take just one, what would it be?
I think probably the theme tune to the music Schindler's List.
That was certainly a powerful film and wonderful music. Let's hear a bit of that now. From Schindler's List. What's the next stage in Scottish schools? I think you mentioned it.
Yeah, at age 12, you go up to what we call senior secondary school. And that really is a big development in any child's life, where you suddenly find yourself mixing with other teenagers. And I attended a secondary school that had over 2,000 pupils. That was a big secondary school in Scotland.
So Hamilton was a pretty large city, isn't it?
It was, yes.
What sort of industry and so on is there?
Hamilton is dominated by the neighbouring city of Glasgow, which is Scotland's biggest city. It has a population of about 750,000, almost a million people there. And on the outskirts of the Glasgow area, Hamilton was dominated by the steel industry. Many years ago, it would be the coal mining industry. So lots of heavy industry, although in the last 25 to 30 years, that has now changed to be light industry of semiconductors, computing, and so on. And we have in Scotland an area called Silicon Glen, where computers are now our major export in Scotland.
Did you enjoy this the secondary school experience?
I enjoyed it up to a point, although I have to tell you, I couldn't agree with adults who say that school is the best years of your life. I don't think it was quite that.
And tell us about your family. And were you a church-going family?
We were a church-going family, and I was raised in a very devout Roman Catholic home. And we would be at Mass every Sunday, and we would pray each evening as well. So there was a distinctive religious theme in my upbringing.
Ah. Are there many Catholics in Scotland?
There are. The Church of Scotland, in terms of Presbyterianism, would dominate Scotland, but you would have a large percentage would be Catholic. Probably Scotland is a nation of around 5 million, and around half to three quarters of a million would be members of the Roman Catholic Church.
Ah, quite a few. Is there any sort of trouble between the Catholics and Protestants there, as there is across the sea in Ulster?
In the west of Scotland, close to the Glasgow area, there would be a lot of Catholics, a lot of Protestants, and a fair bit of tension there. Not so much these days, thankfully, but certainly 50 years ago, it was a real issue.
Ah. Now, how long did you then stay in school?
I remained in school, which is typical of boys from my background and age and stage, in the mid-1970s. I left at age 16 to become an electrician.
Okay, why did you choose to be an electrician?
My older brother was one. I had four or five uncles, all electricians, and my mother's approach was, if you get a trade, it's always something you can fall back on. And I found that to be the case.
Right, absolutely. Let's take a short break now. We appreciate our sponsor very much, and their message is very important. And when we come back, we'll talk about a book you'd like to take to Scribbler's Den, more about your early work, and how you became a Christian.
Hello, I'm Chris Doyle, President of American Leprosy Mission. We are proud to sponsor this exciting new radio program, Defining Moments. For over 100 years, ALM has been working to bring healing and hope to those affected by leprosy. Leprosy is a tragic disease that robs people of their dignity, usefulness, and self-worth. But you can make a difference, a defining moment, if you will, in the life of someone with leprosy. Help us deliver the cure. Call us today at 1-800-LEPROSY or visit our website at leprosy.org. Thanks for listening and for caring.
You're listening to Defining Moments on Christian Talk 660, serving upstate South Carolina from Greenville, Spartanburg, and Anderson.
I want to tell you the story of a young man from Angola that suffered from one of the most frightening diseases known to man, leprosy. Carlos came from a poor family in the city of Wambo. After completing high school, he became a school teacher and enjoyed that work for 12 years. Then suddenly he began to feel terrible pain in his legs, and nodules began to appear on his face and ears, making him look terrible. First, he spent a lot of money on traditional treatments and also in the hospitals of the Huambo area. However, the disease continued to worsen. It was then that a friend told him to go to the Kalakembe Hospital, and so he did. When the doctors saw him, they told him the devastating news. He had leprosy. He broke down and cried bitterly. But thankfully, the nurses and doctors cheered him up and told him that he needed to have faith in the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he cures us on the inside and the outside. Carlos stayed at the hospital for 5 years and was finally discharged as a cured patient. His testimony is that he was cured not only in his body, but in his soul. Even though he was baptized as a child, he was far from God. As he was following the treatment, he started to study the Bible. As a result of the Bible study, God transformed his life. He was baptized in the chapel just outside the hospital in the leprosy village. In his own words, Carlos says, "I am happy because Jesus Christ lives in me and also in my family. And I wish to express thanks to all who have, through love and sacrifice, contributed to our having this opportunity as leprosy patients to find a cure in our bodies and in our souls." Through the generous gifts of people like you, Carlos and many others can experience a defining moment in their lives. But there are many others in the world suffering from leprosy. They need your help. Leprosy strikes a new victim every 2 minutes. Please call us at 1-800-LEPROSY or go to our website at leprosy.org. Give a gift today and be a part of a defining moment in the life of a child with leprosy. Please call today, and thanks for caring.
Welcome back to Defining Moments. We're talking with Pastor Richard Gibbons, senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, arrived a year ago from his native Scotland. A Scribbler's Den has a small library, the Bible in Hebrew and Greek and every English translation, and basic reference books like Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and so on, all the works of Shakespeare, Unabridged Dictionary, and the Encyclopedia Britannica. But you can take several other books. What's the most important book that you'd like to take?
Bob, the first thing is this, that all of the books you've listed are probably on my hard drive and my laptop these days. And so the electronic format is much more accessible. And so whenever I'm preparing for ministry, I would go onto my hard drive and pull up a number of these books. So I would welcome all of them. Right. In terms of other books I'd like to take, I do enjoy reading, and I'm currently working my way through James Fenimore Cooper's Last of the Mohicans, enjoying that immensely. And I'd also like to take To Kill a Mockingbird, which helped me begin to assimilate into the South, and so I read that in preparation for coming to Greenville.
And have you found that to be a good description of the South as you actually arrived here?
Up to a point, but it's a little dated now, but the story nonetheless was just excellent.
It is a powerful story. So you left school to become an electrician. How long did you pursue that career?
I studied as an apprentice initially, and then served for 3 or 4 years after my apprenticeship was finished, and latterly worked in all the major construction areas around Scotland, also the Glasgow shipyards, and eventually offshore in the North Sea oil rigs.
North Sea oil rigs. What's it like to be on one of those?
It's very remote. you work offshore for 2 weeks at a time, and then come back for 2 weeks, and then go back offshore for 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. And it's very interesting to be somewhere for 2 weeks where you never see a tree or grass or a car or a bus or a woman. So that was very interesting.
Do those things move around?
They move a little, and the one I was on was called the Shell Magnus platform, and it was the size of the Empire State Building. So they're a fair size.
Oh, my. Did you consider yourself a Christian during those years?
Do you know, my sense of it was this, that I thought of myself as more religious than Christian. Having been brought up in a religious home, would attend church on a weekly basis, and I would think of myself as religious rather than a Christian.
Oh, that's an unusual distinction. How did you come to give your life to Christ then?
Well, when I was studying to be an apprentice electrician, I met the girl who's now my wife, and we were attracted to one another, we started dating, and Ruth had a very real commitment to Christ, and she described a Christian as this: someone who has Jesus Christ living in their heart, a relationship with Christ that has utterly transformed their life. And for me, that was not true. Religious, yes, but a genuine faith, a faith that moved me to prayer, to read and study God's word, and to have fellowship with others, that was very strange for me at that time. And so I began this journey of coming to know God in an intimate way that I could never have known before. So that was an interesting development for me in my late teens.
Ah. Was there any sort of an event that caused you to make a commitment? Or?
There was. I would ask Ruth all sorts of questions, and she and I would argue all the time. And she would ask me, "Are you a Christian?" And I would say, "Yes, of course. I was born in a Christian country, raised in a Christian home." And she would say, and I remember her to this day saying these words, "If you were born in a stable, would that make you a horse?" And I thought, okay, very clever. But she was right. And so I began to pay more attention when she would take me to church. She would take me to a Christian youth group. And so that began to push me in the direction of a genuine faith. And one night, the Christian youth group were going to hear an Argentinian evangelist called Luis Palau. And that night, I went to a rally, listened to the gospel, which I thought for me was the first time, and realized that night that I needed to give my heart and life to Christ. I realized that he loved me and died for me, that he died on the cross for my sin, that I was absolutely repentant. And as I walked forward that night, there were tears running down my face because I knew that I was loved and forgiven and Christ died for me and I would spend eternity with him. And that very much for me was the Damascus Road experience.
Wonderful. Well, did that take your life in a new direction immediately?
Very much so. The next day I went into work, still an electrician, but I remember saying to some of the men on the building site that day, "I became a Christian last night." And they looked at me rather strangely. But over the next few months, they realized that there had been this profound change in my life. And suddenly prayer was meaningful, that I could understand the scriptures and had a love affair with the scriptures and was beginning to get into a relationship with Christ that I had never imagined before. And so there was a very profound and real change in my life. That was the point for me of moving from a religious understanding and what we would call today as nominal Christian faith into a genuine living faith to be, in the words of the scriptures, born again.
Well, did you then continue to work as an electrician or did you immediately change your career path?
I continued as an electrician for the next 2 to 3 years and then I went off to Bible College in Glasgow between 1982 and 1985.
After the Bible College, then, did you go into the pastorate?
I didn't. I went back to the shipyards in Glasgow and worked for a year as an electrical foreman, installing cables on a North Sea platform that was ready to be shipped out to the North Sea. And at the end of that year, the college where I had been a student telephoned and said, "We're looking for a member of staff to head up evangelism and a teaching side of ministry, and could I help?" And so I joined the staff there for 3 years and enjoyed that immensely. Then after 3 years, I worked for Dr. Billy Graham for about 18 months when Billy was in Scotland in the early 1990s running 3 major missions in the big cities of Scotland of Glasgow, Edinburgh and Aberdeen.
And then what was next?
After working for Dr. Graham for about 18 months, I had this vague sense of calling to ministry. In other words, to the pastorate. And so I applied for the Church of Scotland ministry, which is Presbyterian, and studied for the next 4 years at the University of Glasgow.
Tell us about the University of Glasgow. It's very old, isn't it?
It is old, and it's considered one of the ancient universities in Scotland. St. Andrew's is the oldest, then I think it's followed by Glasgow around 1451, and today we'd have a student population of around 16,000 students.
Wow, amazing. So what did you study there?
I studied what is called basically biblical studies, which consisted of Old Testament, New Testament, ecclesiastical history, and I was so taken with church history that I went on to do joint honours with systematic theology and ecclesiastical history and enjoyed that immensely.
What would you say is your next defining moment?
I think leaving the university and going into the ministry. And I moved to the Highlands of Scotland, to the city of Inverness, in 1997, and worked for the Church of Scotland. And my job was a regional job, where I looked after 10 or 12 presbyteries, helping congregations consider what are their aims, objectives, priorities in ministry. And so I had a servicing role to 10 or 12 presbyteries, which would have around 100 to 120 congregations.
And what would be the average size of those congregations?
Congregations in Scotland would be much smaller than they are here in the United States, particularly the north and highland region of Scotland, which is very rural. The scenery, of course, is stunning, and we lived 3 miles from Loch Ness, which was just wonderful. But the average congregation in the highlands would be somewhere between 30 to 45 members.
And so you were in Inverness for the 10 years before you came here?
I was.
Okay. Tell us a bit more about the Christian scene in Scotland. What percentage of the population would you say are Christians?
On average in Scotland, you would have somewhere between 10 and 12% of the population at church on a Sunday morning. That is very different from the image you have of Scotland of yesteryear and in generations gone past. In the late 1950s, the Church of Scotland had 1.6 million people at worship on a Sunday morning, and today that's dropped to about 650,000.
Oh, that's too bad.
It is. There has been a huge cultural change right across Europe, and Scotland is feeling that as well, where faith and church and the things of God are being more and more marginalised as the years go on. Or at least it seems that way. Now, having said that, there are still wonderful pockets of growth and development where the gospel is preached, folks are coming to know Christ, discipleship is a strong part of those churches, and we're seeing prayer at the root of all of that.
Wonderful. It sounds like what's similar to things that are happening in parts of the United States.
Exactly. Very similar. Yeah.
Is the Church of Scotland an established church like the Church of England?
It's similar, and it is what's called the National Church. And the National Church means this, that each parish church has a responsibility to those living within a geographical area, where if I was the minister of a parish church in Scotland, I would offer what's called the ordinances of religion. In other words, baptism, weddings, funerals to everyone within my parish boundary. I would also have school chaplaincy responsibilities. In other words, I would be in a school on a regular basis, speaking at school assemblies and conducting religious education classes and moral classes within the school context.
So you don't have this wall of separation between church and state that we struggle with here?
We don't. We don't have it at all.
That must give a great opportunities then for evangelism.
It does. My last responsibility as a school chaplain was to the 16, 17s and 18-year-olds. And once a month, I would speak to well over 200 students of that age group and talk about the reality of faith and the difference the gospel makes in the life of an individual.
So religious education there is not just sort of perfunctory, all faiths?
No, it's compulsory. According to the laws of the United Kingdom, every child up to age 16 must have 80 minutes of religious education per week and 40 minutes of religious education for those who are 16 to 18 years old.
Do you think it'll stay that way?
I'm hoping so, but I'd rather have good content than the government forcing you to be in a religious education class. And so I always sought to make religious education as exciting and dynamic as I possibly could to capture the minds and also the hearts of the students who were there in the class.
Scribbler's Den has an amazing device called the Flux Capacitor. We bought it from the producers of the movie Back to the Future. Do you remember that one?
I do.
It allows time travel in both directions. So you're allowed 2 all-day visitors from the past to stay from mid-morning through dinner, and quite a good visit. There's just 1 blackout period, AD 0 to 100. Who will be your first visitor, and tell us why you've chosen him or her?
That's a very good question, and I would, of course, have chosen people from AD 0 to 100.
Yes, I know.
But if I was to choose, I think I'd want to spend a day with Abraham Lincoln.
Abraham Lincoln, an American.
Yeah, and for a number of reasons. The first would be this, that Lincoln was a splendid failure for many years. He ran for office on several occasions, was seriously disappointed, and yet he managed to rise above all of the defeat, all of the disappointment, to become the leader of this nation at what is, I think, one of the most important turning points in the history of the United States. And so I would find it, as a leader in my own congregation now, to sit down with someone who was a leader of a nation and begin to engage with him and ask what was his great driving force and motivation as he went into the presidency, as he provided oversight for the Civil War, and what his hopes and dreams for the future of the United States would have been. I discovered some years ago that in the Smithsonian there is a box the size of a shoebox, and marked on that lid is the contents of the president's pockets on April 19th, 1865. And it has there 5 things that were in Lincoln's pockets the night he was assassinated. The first one was a country boy's pocket knife. The second one was a pair of spectacles that were repaired by a piece of string. There was a $5 note in Confederate currency, which I thought was interesting. And finally, there were old newspaper clippings discussing his administration. And I like to think of Lincoln sitting in the Oval Office, going through these old paper clippings, in one sense looking for affirmation, in the other sense looking for consolation, that he was the right man in the right situation. And I believe that under God, he truly was.
I believe that too, and I'm sure you'll have a wonderful time talking with him at Scribbler's Den. We'll take another break for our sponsor now, and after that we'll hear about your next music choice, your family, and how you came to be in South Carolina.
Hello, I'm Chris Doyle, President of American Leprosy Missions. We are proud to sponsor this exciting new radio program, Defining Moments. Leprosy is not a disease that gets much attention anymore. But did you know that every 2 minutes of every day somewhere in the world a person is diagnosed with a new case of leprosy? That is almost 1,000 new cases every day. Many of these cases are precious children. Children like Anna that I met in a hospital in the Philippines. She had been dropped off at the hospital by her parents, and because they were so afraid of leprosy, they never came back to see her. As a parent of 4 kids, stories like that just break my heart. The good news is that you can make a defining moment in the life of a child like Anna by joining us in delivering the cure for leprosy to children and adults around the world. For over 100 years, ALM has been doing just that, bringing healing and hope in the name of Jesus to those affected by leprosy. Call us today at 1-800-LEPROSY or visit our website at leprosy.org. Thanks for listening and for caring.
You're listening to Defining Moments on Christian Talk 660, serving upstate South Carolina from Greenville, Spartanburg, and Anderson.
Although people in the West do not often encounter leprosy, it is still a common disease in Asia. Let me tell you a moving story. Garud touches people with leprosy every day in West Bengal, India. He isn't afraid. He used to be one of them. Carefully dressing a leprosy patient's wounds, Garud remembers back to a time when he suffered greatly and needed someone to help. He found out that he had the disease when he was just 9 years old. Garud's family lived in poverty, and he had no means to pay for treatment. With his condition quickly deteriorating, Garud met a local church pastor who told him about the power and salvation of Jesus. But he only sneered at the pastor. His family fervently worshiped the traditional gods of their village, and he didn't believe Jesus could make a difference in his life. Several years passed, and Garud was on his deathbed. The leprosy had become so bad it was about to take his life. and it was when he was at his weakest that Garud remembered the words of the pastor who told him how Jesus had healed many people with leprosy. "Jesus can heal my sickness," Garud repeated to himself, and a new faith developed in his heart. He had a defining moment. With tears in his eyes, he prayed and asked the Lord for forgiveness. Miraculously, the Lord completely healed Garud of his leprosy in only 2 weeks. Garud dedicated his life to serving Jesus, and soon he entered Bible college to prepare for future ministry. After graduation, Garud began serving as a native missionary, reaching out to those with whom he could most relate, the leprosy patients. Today, he goes around his village helping those with leprosy by cleaning and dressing their wounds. Their eyes light up as he cares for them and touches their disease-stricken bodies. Deeply moved by his acts of kindness, they desire to know the source of his incredible love, and he shares with him his amazing testimony. Many of the leprosy patients have received Jesus as their Savior, and as a result, Garud now leads a Christian fellowship, and more than 80 children are attending Sunday school classes he started in the leprosy colony. You can be a defining moment in the life of someone with leprosy. Call ALM today at 1-800-LEPROSY or go to our website at leprosy.org. Thanks for caring.
Welcome back to Defining Moments. We're talking with Reverend Richard Gibbons, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. What's the next recording that you'll take, and tell us why it's significant to you?
I'd like to ask for the fiddle tune Ashokan Farewell. Ashokan Farewell was written by Jay Unger, and he wrote this fiddle tune seeking to produce a Scottish lament. And I was so touched by it, it has become a favourite to me. And in fact, my last Sunday in Scotland, during the morning worship service, I asked the congregation if we could have this music in the background while I read from Psalm 121. And Psalm 121 is called the Pilgrim's Psalm. And it begins, of course, "I to the hills will lift mine eyes, and where does my help come from?" And as I was moving to the New World, the Carolinas, it seemed very appropriate to have Ashokan Farewell playing in the background as I was reminded of God's love and care and concern. And of course, the psalm finishes with, "I will watch over your coming and going both now and evermore." And it seemed most appropriate at that juncture.
Oh, very appropriate. Does it sound like a Scottish lament to you?
It does, and it's very accurate.
Well, let's hear a little bit from it now. Ashokan Farewell by Jay Unger. You mentioned that your wife took you to church. Were you already married then?
I wasn't. We started dating when we were just coming on 18 years old. And Ruth took me along to church where, for the first time, I heard about the need to have Christ live in your heart. I heard about a resurrected Savior, one whom you could have a personal faith with. And, of course, you've heard of my faith journey at that point. And we married 3 years later on the 28th of March in 1981. And I would have to say that was one of the defining moments of my life.
Wow. How did you meet?
We met when I was at college. Ruth was studying childcare. I, of course, was studying as an apprentice electrician. And we started having this attraction going on in our lives. And after 2 years of college, we simply knew each other as being in the same group. But I recognized that I would begin to miss this girl when I finished college and she did likewise. And I thought, how do I get in touch with her? And so I looked up the yearbook, and in the college yearbook in the UK, there was no photographs. It was just a name. And then it dawned on me, I didn't in fact know her second name. I just knew her as Ruth. And so I looked through the college yearbook. It was mentioned alphabetically. I saw her name. And so I wrote on an envelope, Ruth Barr. I remembered where she was working, and I sent her a letter saying, I'd like to be in touch, what's your phone number? But in fact, her name was not Ruth Barr. This was another girl entirely. And so I sent the wrong letter to the wrong girl, but nonetheless, it got to her, even though it had the wrong name on it. And in the providence of God, she opened it, we made contact, and that was 27 years ago. And in fact, I shared this story with the congregation recently and said to them, when we were studying the book of Ruth, in the providence of God, the letter started, "Dear Ruth," and it finished, "Yours, Richard." And so here in the providence of God, we find ourselves today.
Oh, wonderful. And do you have children?
We do. We have a son, Michael, who turned 19 earlier this month.
Did he move to the U.S. with you?
He did. For Michael, it was a very big move. He turned 18 on the Sunday. On the Monday and Tuesday, the movers arrived to pack up all our worldly goods. On the Wednesday, he moved and flew with us to the Carolinas. On the Thursday, he had the day off. And on the Friday, he started at North Greenville University. So for Michael, it was very concentrated in 1 week.
Oh, my. But he's managing.
He is managing, and he's enjoying his studies. He lives at home and commutes each day, and so he can withdraw from the culture a little when it becomes too much for him.
What's the next book that you'll take to Scribbler's Den?
I think I would like to take Jim Packer's book called Knowing God. It had a profound impact on me as a young Christian in my mid-20s when I suddenly was discovering God in all his wonder and majesty and glory and sovereignty. And Packer articulated for me what I was reading in the scriptures on a daily basis.
Well, he's certainly had an influence on millions of people, but he's not Scottish and he's not Presbyterian, is he?
He's not. Jim Packer is an Anglican. He has a theological mindset and one that I really enjoy, and I've grown to love his writings over the years.
I think something I read described him as a Calvinist Anglican.
That is in fact the case.
That's accurate.
Yes, he is.
Okay. And what was your next defining moment?
I think I'd want to say the 30th of September 2005. I was taking my son to the dentist. I dropped Michael at the door at the office of the dentist, and I couldn't find a parking spot outside the dentist's office. So I drove about a quarter of a mile away to a multi-story car park. I parked the car there and jogged up to the dentist's office. And the dentist's office was in an outside building about four flights of stairs away from a shopping mall. And so I jogged up the stairs, and at the top of the stairs, I had a heart attack and died going to pick Michael up from the dentist.
Oh, my.
Now, in the providence of God, the dentist's assistant saw me collapse, saw my head hit the ground. She said, "It hit the ground once, it bounced back up, you hit it again, and as I reached you, there was no pulse and no breathing." Two passerbys saw me go down. They put me in the recovery position. She ran back in, got the dentist. He did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and heart massage, and nothing happened. He then went back into the office. He brought an oxygen tank and a mask. He put it on my mouth while his assistant was phoning our equivalent of 911. The two teams of paramedics arrived and could not find a pulse or any breathing. And in fact, they cut off my jacket and my sweater and my T-shirt. They then shocked me to life, and there was no response. And in fact, they had to do that four times until they could get the breathing started again. They then put me on a stretcher, took me off to the hospital under emergency circumstances, as you can imagine. Mm-hmm. And when I arrived at the emergency ward, I sadly went into heart attack arrest again. They then brought me back round and put me in what's called a medically induced coma. And for the next 48 hours, I was on life support and breathing apparatus.
Aye. But you came through it? And
I did. Strangely enough, over the next 48 hours, they covered me with ice, and they then phoned Ruth, and of course Michael was there. Mercifully, he didn't see this. He was in the office, dental office at the time, and they had enough sense to restrict his view of all of that. But it was a Sunday morning, which seemed appropriate to me, that they started withdrawing the feeding tubes and the breathing apparatus and take me off of all of the medication, and I started to come round. Although Ruth and Michael had both been told that 8 to 10 minutes without oxygen, the chances of him recovering were extremely slim. But nonetheless, on the Sunday morning, gradually life returned, and here we are today.
With no brain damage or anything?
None at all. The only thing I lost, I have no memory of the 5 days leading up to the event and no memory of the 5 days after. And so my first memory is waking up in a hospital in Aberdeen, 200 miles away from Inverness, and asking the nurse, "Why am I here?"
And have you had bypass surgery or anything since then?
I have. I've had surgery a couple of times, and they have gone in and opened up the artery a little through implanting a stent, and I've been fine since then.
Oh, good. And you feel well now?
I do.
That's wonderful. And what was your next career move?
My next career move came on the 18th of December 2006, when I was looking on the internet at Presbyterian congregations here in South Carolina. And I noticed First Presbyterian Congregation were looking for a senior pastor. And I knew a number of folks in the Charlotte area, and I telephoned them and said, "Do you know anything of Greenville? Have you ever heard of such a place?" And they said, "Of course we have, and we know of First Presbyterian, and we hear good things about it." And in fact, as I looked at their website, I saw a warm, evangelical, highly committed congregation, and as I read through their website and all their information, I thought, these guys must be Baptists. Their commitment is just so high. And it was a wonderful thing to see. And so on the Monday following the Friday, so it must be around the 21st of December, I first made contact with the folks here at First Presbyterian.
Were they surprised to have an applicant from Scotland?
They were. I phoned them quite unsolicited and said, "I realise this phone call is coming out of the blue. Where are you in your search process for a senior?" They had been vacant about 2.5 years. They had come to a natural end of the process, and my application, it seemed, in the providence of God, came just at the right time. And so I sent them my resume and some sermon material, and they contacted me back within about 2 hours and said, "Send us some more." And that started the process that, after about 3 months, led me to being called by them as their new senior pastor.
Had you lived outside Scotland before?
No, never.
Aye. Must be a real culture shock.
So, some days it is, and I'm getting used to people who talk real funny.
Yes. Well, at least we have the Scottish Games here, and
we do
things like that. Did you participate?
I did. I have been their chaplain the last 2 years and have a very close relationship with the committee who organise all of that. And I have to say, it's an outstanding Highland Games. They really do a very good job.
Well, Every Scot must be a golfer. Are you a golfer?
I do play golf, but I play very badly because I play about twice a year, but I do enjoy it. I do enjoy it.
How would you describe your personal relationship with Jesus? What regular practices does that involve, and how do you practice your faith personally?
I would have to say that I am possibly the most reluctant minister in the continental USA. I had no desire to be a minister whatsoever. But what I discovered, of course, in coming to know Christ and the absolute transformation he brings into a person's life and the intimacy that he brings into a person's life has brought me to the point of being in ministry. And Christ for me is the most exciting person without exception. To know him, to be loved by him, to have him take your hand and walk with you day by day, to answer prayer, to forgive your sin, to bring assurance of faith, and the certainty of spending eternity with him is for me the most wonderful experience that anyone can imagine. And so my relationship with him is the most important thing in my life. I think my wife and my son would say the same thing. And lots of folks, not only at First Presbyterian here in Greenville, but lots of folks across the USA would feel exactly the same way. And so that relationship develops through prayer, the reading of God's word, which I do every day, and fellowship with other Christians is also important. I find here, as was the case in Scotland, that if folks are not spending time with him in prayer, they're not reading the scriptures, that they're not joining others in fellowship and worship Sunday by Sunday, that they tend to drift a little in their faith. And so for those listeners who are listening today and drifting a little, let me encourage you, please, to get back to the essentials of the Christian faith, for that's where your faith is sustained and fed.
That's a very good exhortation for all of us. Besides your relationship with the Lord Jesus, what would you say are your major continuing passions?
I think my first would have to be this, preaching. I said to the folks at First Presbyterian when we started our conversation about the possibility of me coming as a pastor, that my first priority, week by week, would be the preaching of God's word. And that is my greatest single passion.
And how would you describe your preaching style?
I think Sunday by Sunday, my preaching style ought to be, I don't always manage this, but my intention is that it would be clear, contemporary, warm, and accessible. Because to open up the scriptures and to teach those scriptures is for me the greatest privilege and greatest calling anyone could ever have.
Would you say you're an expository preacher?
I would say that, and that's quite intentional on my behalf. Each time we will come together on a Sunday morning, we will open up the scriptures, and I will take the congregation verse by verse through an entire book. For example, we've just finished the Old Testament book of Ruth and found that a wonderful study. And being an expositor of the scriptures means this, that you allow the passage to determine your focal thrust, your points of concentration, and the direction of your sermon. I would never seek to think to myself, here is a good idea, where can I get a passage to support this? I would seek to do it the other way around. What does the scripture say first and foremost? And how can I open up those scriptures and expose my congregation to them so that they hear God's voice first, not mine, but what does the scripture say? And then how can we take those scriptures and apply them to our life today in 21st century Greenville?
I'm sure your congregation will benefit greatly from your preaching. Are there any avocations that you've continued?
Two or three things. I enjoy photography. Michael and I and Ruth, two or three years ago, had a wonderful trip west where we went to Yosemite, Monument Valley. We also looked at the Grand Canyon, and that was just a photographer's dream. In fact, we came back with 10,000 digital pictures between us, and we had a wonderful time with all of that. But of course, as you stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and you look out, suddenly you're exposed to the majesty and wonder and awe of a creator God. And that was a very special trip for us. So photography is a big thing in our family, as is reading. We enjoy history and travel as well.
Do you have a next travel destination in mind?
I would like to, over the next few years, and by that maybe 10 or 15 years, get to all the national parks in the United States. We love the travel, and obviously the photography is an attraction as well.
That would be a great series of trips, I'm sure. After our last short break, we'll hear about your work at First Presbyterian and your second visitor and the last chapter of your book.
Hello, I'm Chris Doyle, the president of American Leprosy Missions. Although people in South Carolina do not often encounter leprosy, it is still a common disease in India. Let me tell you a touching story about a young woman with leprosy. Sarah is 20 years old. Her mother runs a small tea shop and earns the equivalent of a dollar a day. Sarah developed leprosy when she was 15. She did not respond well to the leprosy drugs, so she was given special drugs which are very expensive. On the mother's meager wages, they could not possibly afford the treatment. But thanks to generous donors, she got the drugs she needed. She will take the medicine for 1 year to be completely healed. When asked to complete the statement, "Leprosy has changed my life because," she answered, "I lost my school and I did not do well in my studies because of leprosy. My family would not talk to me, and they did not care to visit me." She cries bitterly when she talks about this. The local leprosy hospital takes care of her medically, while a local Christian mission agency ministers to her spiritually. Through their outreach, Sarah has given her heart to Jesus and believes that she will be well and continue to live normally. Sarah says, "When I came to this hospital, I had a lot of fear about what's going to happen to me. But when the mission team came to the hospital each week, I learned a lot of songs from them, which gave me comfort. I also got to know Jesus." Sarah is a very intelligent and determined young woman. She loves to embroider and do lace work. She loves to sing, too. She tells the caseworker that she is glad she came to the hospital because she has found the one true God. She had a defining moment. Sarah now has her own ministry. She encourages the other patients to attend the fellowships and has a great burden to share Jesus with her family. Her three prayer requests are complete healing, to get an education, and for her family to be saved. You can be a part of a defining moment in the life of someone with leprosy. Your gift of any amount will help us bring healing and hope to someone in need. Call us right now at 1-800-LEPROSY or visit us at leprosy.org. Call now and say you will help. Thanks for caring.
Welcome back to Defining Moments. We're talking with Pastor Richard Gibbons of First Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Can you tell us more about your work here? I assume that you have your feet under the desk, as they say in the UK.
I can. It's been for us as a family, and certainly for me personally, a very quick year. Again, it's the size of First Presbyterian that dominates my thinking each day. And to provide leadership to a pastoral team of six or seven, to provide leadership to the elders, to think about our ongoing strategic planning, our vision for the church, what I long to see our church to becoming, those are the sorts of things that dominate my thinking day by day. And so we're in the midst of a very exciting phase, we believe, at First Presbyterian. We've had 180 new members the last 9 or 10 months. We are developing our communications department, our children's ministry, our youth work, our worship, many, many areas across the board in the church. And we are, as I've said, in the midst of what we believe exciting days as God is at work in our midst. And it's wonderful to be a part of it.
Well, it's wonderful to hear about it. What do you think about America so far, the South in particular? What do you like most about it?
The thing that attracted us to First Presbyterian, first and foremost, was their response to the call of God in their lives. And that we really enjoyed. And that also highlights for me our second love, and it was this, the people. We have loved being in South Carolina. The people are warm and welcoming. They're very supportive at all sorts of levels. They're willing to resource the ministry of the church. They're wonderful, warm friends. And that's the thing we like most about Greenville. It's a wonderful community, a wonderful part of the upstate. But I have to tell you, I'm not telling too many people because I want to keep it that way.
We sometimes say that. What do you miss most about Scotland?
I think I'd almost want to say the same thing. Our close friends and the scenery. Living in Inverness on the very edge of the Highlands, living within 3 miles of Loch Ness where the scenery was absolutely stunning. We probably missed our friends and the scenery the most.
Who will be your second visitor to Scribbler's Den?
Well, my second visitor is a slightly more contemporary guest than Abraham Lincoln, but also a very strong leader. But a leader who failed many times before he got to, like Lincoln, the most important job in the country. And I would want as my second visitor Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, again, was a splendid failure. He was considered out of touch with the government of his day in 1939 when the United Kingdom went to war with Germany in September of that year. He was considered something of a rabble-rouser. But in fact, when he became Prime Minister on May the 10th, 1940, he wrote in his diary that night, "My whole life has been but a single preparation for this hour." And I think Lincoln became the great, or excuse me, I think Churchill became the greatest leader the United Kingdom has ever known. And yet, when the war finished in 1945, he was almost immediately voted out of office.
Yes, that was always a big mystery to us. I remember that. Why would you, do you think that was?
My sense was this, that Lincoln was an out, or excuse me, Churchill was an outstanding war leader. And the people of the United Kingdom were seeking not so much a war leader to take them to the next level, but someone who could oversee peace. And so they felt that although their gratitude could never be paid to Churchill, they were ready for new leadership at that stage. I'm not sure if that was a mistake or not, but that was certainly how history played it out.
But he became Prime Minister again later.
He did, but never quite lived up to the war years. I think cometh the man, cometh the hour. And that was the case for Churchill.
Well, I'd certainly like to talk with him too. Your book will have the last chapter, and can you tell us what you might put in that? What about your hopes for the future or your things you'd most like your descendants or successors to know or hear? Or any final words? It's completely open.
My last chapter is an interesting one. I think as I look back over my life, I would want them to say what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said about Jesus as they journeyed together that day and they looked back over the spiritual influence that he had in their lives, they looked at one another and said these words, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scripture to us?" and I would love for that to be my epitaph. And on a slightly more personal note, occasionally I write in a journal. Not every day or even every week, but when the big events come along, I will journal it. And I'd like to put that away in a secret place till my son is in his mid to late 40s, the age and stage I'm at now, and for him to discover that journal and begin to know a little more about his father.
Oh, that'll be a wonderful thing. Well, we would certainly pray for your continued health and for your ministry here in Greenville.
Thank you.
Reverend Richard Givens, we thank you very much for sharing your life with us. It's been fascinating, it's been fun, it's been enlightening and inspiring. We're so happy the Lord has called you into his service, and especially that he's called you here to America. And we pray for your ministry, and we know that you'll bear much fruit and have much joy in your work for him. We appreciate you, and thank you so much again for your time.
Bob, it's been a pleasure. Thank you.
And to all our listeners, you can hear this and past programs at DefiningMomentsRadio.com. Please tell others about that. There you can also suggest someone to be interviewed, and you can send a comment about the program. That's DefiningMomentsRadio.com. Thank you very much for joining us today, and please make a defining moment in the life of someone with leprosy by making that call or visiting leprosy.org today.
Next week's guest at Scribbler's Den will be Tom Preston, local director of Campus Crusade for Christ. Tom has directed 6 international ministries of Campus Crusade and is active in many local outreach initiatives. So tune to Christian Talk 660 at 2 p.m. next Sunday for his defining moment. Defining Moments is a production of Amici Media in conjunction with Altitude Audio. To suggest a person to be interviewed, email a brief description to subject@definingmomentsradio.com.
Hello, I'm Chris Doyle, President of American Leprosy Mission. I want to tell you the story of a young man from Angola that suffered from one of the most frightening diseases known to man, leprosy. Carlos came from a poor family in the city of Huambo. After completing high school, he became a school teacher and enjoyed that work for 12 years. Then suddenly he began to feel terrible pain in his legs, and nodules began to appear on his face and ears, making him look terrible. First, he spent a lot of money on traditional treatments and also in the hospitals of the Huambo area. However, the disease continued to worsen. It was then that a friend told him to go to the Kalakembe Hospital, and so he did. When the doctors saw him, they told him the devastating news. He had leprosy. He broke down and cried bitterly. But thankfully, the nurses and doctors cheered him up and told him that he needed to have faith in the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he cures us on the inside and the outside. Carlos stayed at the hospital for 5 years and was finally discharged as a cured patient. His testimony is that he was cured not only in his body, but in his soul. Even though he was baptized as a child, he was far from God. As he was following the treatment, he started to study the Bible. As a result of the Bible study, God transformed his life. He was baptized in the chapel just outside the hospital in the leprosy village. In his own words, Carlos says, "I am happy because Jesus Christ lives in me and also in my family. And I wish to express thanks to all who have, through love and sacrifice, contributed to our having this opportunity as leprosy patients to find a cure in our bodies and in our souls." Through the generous gifts of people like you, Carlos and many others can experience a defining moment in their lives. But there are many others in the world suffering from leprosy. They need your help. Leprosy strikes a new victim every 2 minutes. Please call us at 1-800-LEPROSY or go to our website at leprosy.org. Give a gift today and be a part of a defining moment in the life of a child with leprosy. Please call today, and thanks for caring.